The purpose of Key Bible Study is that we might keep our faith, our relationship, that it might grow and expand, that we might be equipped from what we hear, we learn how to apply it, and then that we might be yoked together. Now, yoked together, that's sometimes we think, well, that's what we do. We have fellowship at the beginning of this. That's only a portion of what it means to really be in fellowship. Fellowship is greeting one another, but fellowship is also accepting responsibility one for another. And in the community of faith, we're not just members of the same organizations. We're a part of a community that has the responsibility to care for and minister to one another. We are our brother's keeper. Tonight we're looking at a passage of Scripture that reminds us of how the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. You've heard it described before as an upside-down kingdom. And generally when we describe it in such a way, we're thinking about how the values of the kingdom are in reverse order. The values of this world is the more recognition, the more people you have serving you, then the higher of rank, the greater person you are. Now in the kingdom, it's just the reverse. In the kingdom of God, the more you serve, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. If any among you wishes or desires to be great, make him the servant of all. So in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God there is this reverse order. But it is also a reverse order in the way that Jesus recruited disciples. So different from the way that we recruit people to serve and volunteer. Now, what happens when someone calls in your neighborhood and says, from your neighborhood, would you be responsible for raising money for the Red Cross or breast cancer or the Kidney Foundation? And they will call you and say, would you be responsible for your area? What's the next statement? It won't take very long. All you have to do is you or your spouse just go to each house in your neighborhood and ask for a contribution. Won't take long at all. It's going to be easy. And what happens when you do it? It always takes a lot longer than you think. You go visit, you knock on the door, you leave a note. You leave the note, and then they're not at home, and then they want to call and find out, what was that about? Where do I might send the check to now? What are you? And you take a lot more time in it. What? You've undersold it. You've said this doesn't take very long. Now, you would think that when Jesus was recruiting disciples, he would say, okay, this isn't going to be difficult at all. I'm going to have my very spirit in you. Not going to be very much to it. No, when Jesus calls disciples, it's just the reverse. He recruits disciples in such a way, he says, do you really want to do this? Do you know how much time? Do you know how big of a priority it is in your life? Jesus doesn't try to use the practice of public relations or being a persuasive speaker. He wants his disciples, followers, to know exactly what they're getting into, because he doesn't want people to be manipulated into service. He is calling his followers and helping them to know up front what the cost, what the responsibilities, what the duties are. Tonight we look at a passage where Jesus would make it appear that he's discouraging people to be disciples. But he's not discouraging. He just wants them to know him up front. For the kingdom of God is built in honesty and integrity. It's not built upon Jesus or his leaders being fast talkers. Who, what, when, and where? Who? It's about the God who is revealed in the Bible. Every book in the Bible is about God. There are three other secondary characters in here, but let's take just a moment and review why every book in the Bible is about God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. This is an important truth that often we neglect when we're ministering in the world and when we're dealing with lost people. Remember, almost everyone intuitively recognizes some kind of higher power. They may assume it's a higher power that's some spiritual dimension. They may think that the higher power is Mother Nature. But we all recognize there's something greater than us. Even many who claim to be atheists would recognize that nature is far greater than they are, and they would give an extraordinary amount of power to nature. We recognize there's something greater than us. But what is that greater power? What is that higher power? Well, that's where people start to fill in the blank using their own imaginations. They know, maybe they've seen the lightning and the thunder, and they know things they are not can control, and they think there is a greater power, and the focus is on power. There is this all-powerful spirit, and if you start thinking, if this all-powerful spirit, what is this all-powerful spirit like? Well, you see some kind of tragedy and you think, this all-powerful spirit punishes those folks who do not acknowledge this all-powerful spirit. And you start having this idea, there is this all-powerful spirit or power. They may not call it God, but there's something out there that they cannot fully explain. Now, most generally, left to our own imagination, we will describe a God who is powerful, who is distant, and who punishes wrong. Now, almost every religion has some kind of higher power that's like that. But the Bible is so that we will know not only is there a higher power, but what that higher power is like. And so we come to the Bible, and the Bible shows us, yes, this higher power is a God who has personality. He's not just this spirit that flows through. He is spirit, but it's not a nameless spirit. Not only is he all-powerful, but he is all-powerful and all-loving. Not only is he all-powerful and all-loving, but he is just. You read about the God of the Old Testament. God is all-powerful. God is all-loving. God is just. God holds humanity responsible for doing what's right. You read the Old Testament. But still, when you read the Old Testament, a lot of it's left to your imagination exactly what that God is like. And then you come to the New Testament. And no longer is it left to our imagination. God becomes flesh. You and I know, not theoretically, what God would do when he was on earth. We know what God would do when he was on earth, when he's on earth, because he was on earth. We know that God is all-loving. Well, our first thought, well, if someone's all-loving, they don't hold anybody accountable. Jesus held people accountable to a high accountability. Well, if God's all loving, then he probably never has anger. Yet you read where Jesus threw the money changers out of the temple, there is the anger expressed. Well, if you ever get on God's bad side, you cannot get on the good side. We read where through Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus would forgive those people who were caught in sin, they were confronted, but they were forgiven and empowered. It is necessary for us to understand the reason Jesus came. He came so that you and I could not only know what the true and living God is like, but that so we could know him. Jesus came not just to do a bunch of good deeds. Jesus came not just to die on the cross, if it was an isolated death on the cross. No, Jesus did come to die on the cross. Where do we ultimately learn of the nature of God? It's through the cross. How much does God love us? It's easy to say God loves you. God loves you big enough that he would feed 5,000 hungry people. Big deal. You say, well, it's a big deal to 5,000 hungry people. But do you know how big the love of God was? That he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, not just 5,000 people, but whosoever, from the beginning of time to the end of time, whosoever believeth in him might have everlasting life. When you leave out Jesus and try to talk about the nature and character of God, you will inevitably leave out the loving side of God. When you look at the religions in the Mideast that don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one thing that those religions leave out is forgiveness. How do we know God forgives us? It's through the cross and the resurrection. It sounds exclusive to say there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. That sounds like these Christians are, man, they're awful exclusive. But the only way you know the truth about God is through Jesus. So when each week we talk about God as the central character is revealed in Jesus Christ, remember, Jesus is showing us what God is like in order that we might not only know about him, but we might know him. Tonight's passage, God is the central character. There are three unnamed characters that are involved in this story. The where, this happens in Perea. If you look upon the map, Perea is on east of the Jordan River. The reason that's significant is east of the Jordan River is more, now it's not, I want to be careful how I say this. The people east of the Jordan, it was not that a majority of them were Gentiles, but there were more Gentiles around in the Perean area and up towards Galilee than there were down towards Jerusalem, Judea, and to the west of the Dead Sea. The when, this is probably in the last 6 months. It was in the last year, but probably in the last 6 months. As Jesus is coming down from the area of Galilee through Perea on his way to Jerusalem for the time on the cross. It's interesting to note it is an area where there was a Gentile presence. Now that will help us, I think, understand some of the conversations that happened. This event is described both in Matthew and in Luke. Matthew's account, remember, is addressed primarily to Jews to help them understand that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He is the fullness. He is the completion of the Old Testament promise. Luke is writing to primarily a man named Theophilus, who is a Gentile. So he uses words that would be easily understood by a Gentile. The Gospels are thematic books. By thematic, they do not necessarily follow the chronological order. There's portions of Matthew that are chronological. There's portions that are not. You will find this that happened maybe in the last 6 months of the life of Jesus, and you find it in Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 8, or do I have it just reversed? But it's in chapters 8 and 9 in those passages. Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 9. Very early in the book. They're not necessarily in chronological order. Now, just because they're not in chronological order does not necessarily mean that they're untrue. We do that when we have a theme. Last evening, I was up fairly late, and I had on one of the national sports shows on the radio and was listening to one of those late-night shows, and they were discussing the baseball player Willie Stargell. And they described five different things from his life that was illustrating what the sports announcer was talking about. He chose five events. They were not in chronological order. Didn't mean they didn't happen. He wasn't. His point was not these happened A, B, C, D, E, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It was he was trying to tell something about the character, and he chose the one of least significance first, and then he went ahead and finally got to the fifth one, which is the largest. The gospel accounts are not necessarily chronological. Don't let that bother you. If you see, you know, something's in one chat, one gospel earlier and another later, it's there presenting the theme, the truth of who Jesus is. Now, who, what, when, and where? Let's go to what happened. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 9, and we'll begin reading with verse 57. As they, probably the disciples and those who were walking with him, and remember, disciples, when we say disciples, we generally think of the 12, but disciples were any people, any number of people who were following Jesus and who were students. That word disciples, students of Jesus. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." On first reading of this, it sounds like Jesus was sauntering down the road and a guy comes up and says, "Hey, Jesus, I'm going to go wherever you go." This was not a casual encounter. Religious leaders found that some of their best teaching times were traveling times. There are several reasons for it. They taught as people were walking with him because so much of your time was spent walking. I live 6.2 miles from Dawson. When I arrive early in the morning, I'm here in less than 15 minutes if I hit all of the traffic lights right. And I get here and but think about it in the first century. When you went 6.2 miles, that was a long walk. And when I go home at the end of the day, it takes a little longer, 6.2 miles. I may go several places during the day, doesn't take very much of my day. But in the first century, when you were going from village to village, if you weren't careful, all of your time was in the going from village to village, and not much happened when you got there because you were a teacher who was on the way someplace else. So as a result, the teachers taught as they walked. There's good principle involved in this too. Often we learn better when we're a little bit interactive rather than just sitting. We in the Western culture think you learn best at a desk, and some of us as little boys didn't do very well at that. We learned better doing things. Well, the disciples, they were walking as they were going. A man who is walking along with them comes up to Jesus and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." "I will follow you wherever you go" was considered a religious statement in the first century. Now, by religious statement, I mean when you met a rabbi or a teacher that you agreed with, you didn't just go up and say, "Hey, Tom Cleveland, I think that's right. I think I agree with you." If you were willing to commit to following Tom, you would say, "I will follow you." That means I'm going to be under your sphere of influence. I'm going to submit my life to the authority that you're teaching. It was a statement that would have been made many times to different religious rabbis, teaching rabbis as they were going through. And it was a statement that sometimes people made a little bit lightly. It was, "Hey, I'm going to follow you." And Jesus, wanting to clarify, says, Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." When you read that statement, it's hard for us to grasp why would he have said it in such a poetic way. It was a very common way of saying, when you follow me, when you follow the Son of Man, you're not going to have that security. When we use the word home, John Berquist and I were talking about this prior to the service this evening. When someone says, "Where's your home?" generally you think about a house. That's your home. In the first century, houses were small. Your home was the environment in which you felt secure. Now, when he's saying, you know, foxes have no have holes and birds of the air have no nest, he's not saying you will never have a house. He was saying you're never going to have this great sense of security around you. Why? Because following Jesus meant that you would be rejected. It meant that there were going to be people who didn't like you. You were not going to have this built-in sense of, I've arrived. And no matter, you know, in the concept of security and home in our house, when you've had a terrible day and you walk in and you shut that door, there's, I'm safe. And then the phone rings and it's somebody advertising something, you know, and then you feel like you've been violated. But that environment. Now, it's not just a house, but it's also a location. I shared this morning, not too long ago, we had someone come by the church that used to be a member at Dawson. In fact, they had grown up in Homewood. They now live in Chicago. And they were here one day, and, you know, they were sort of looking back at what Homewood is now and Dawson and enjoying it. And they said, oh, this just feels so good. It just feels so good. I wish I were back here. They were remembering the security they felt here as a child. They loved the pace of the community. Now, the old gospel song that was based on an African-American spiritual, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Now, that conveys the idea of what Jesus was saying here. In this world, you and I will never feel that much at home. No, it's not home that we have a place, but our values of being a follower of Jesus will always put us at some sense of risk. Sometimes it's physical risk. In this country, it's not there now. But there is that emotional risk. There is that risk of being misunderstood and rejection. Jesus says, "Do you understand? The Son of Man has no emotional home base." He said to another man. Now, here first, gentleman comes up to him and says, "I want to follow you." Then Jesus now goes to another man. He says, "You follow me." Quick aside there. It's very important that we again capture the concept of invitation. Jesus invited people to follow him. Jesus did not try to berate people into following him. He gave them an invitation. Recently, I shared with our deacons and I've shared with our staff, there are four things that we need to be doing all of the time. We need to be inviting people to attend church, whether it's our church or wherever it is. Be setting an expectation. We hope you go to church, a place to encounter God. Second, we need to invite people to know Christ. Third, we need to invite people who attend our church to join our church. Not so their name will get on the roll so we can count them for something. Because in the process of joining a church, you accept responsibility. You really become a part of the community. And fourth, we need to invite church members to serve. Church is not a place that's good as a spectator. It's something you need to participate. But people will not do that much anymore unless invited. It's sort of like the first century. It's more things change, you know, the more they stay the same. In some ways, we're becoming like the first century. In the first century, there were not many y'all comes. Because when you had a big banquet, you didn't go, "Y'all come." Because you were afraid the wrong kind of people would come. And in a highly polarized area that was pluralistic, you didn't invite people to do everything. There was a time in the Bible Belt that we did the "y'all come to church." We'd run an ad in the paper, revival, Sunday through Sunday. we'd show a picture of the evangelist, the soloist, and the ventriloquist. You know, and all of them, they're all going to be there. Wednesday's pizza night for kids. You know, Thursday's bring your neighbor. You know, and Friday we're going to have a sports star. And people would come. But they don't do that anymore. Because we do not respond to y'all comes. We respond to, will you come with me? Because we've been to y'all comes and they usually want to sell us something. And we realize it's not for us. But whether that's the same thing the General Motors, Ford, and Honda dealership do. They say, y'all come, but we know they're going to do something to us, not for us. And as a result, the kingdom of God is needing to go back as the church, like they did in the first century, and be very intentional, inviting people. I hope you get in the habit of inviting people to church, inviting people to faith, inviting people to serve. But he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead. But you can go and proclaim the kingdom of God. When the man is asked to follow, he gives what is a very legitimate reason. He said, I must go bury my father. In these next two verses, we see the power of family in the first century. One of the most disrespectful things you could do in the first century in your family was not be there at time of death, not be there for what you and I would call the funeral ceremony or the final acknowledgement of life. In the South, there's still some truth to that. I have a distant relative who I don't think has ever forgiven me that I didn't attend a funeral 20-some years ago for a relative I didn't know. It was someone in the family. You know, you have people like that who have never, you know, let you forget that you missed the funeral of the 23rd cousin. And in the first century, you didn't miss that final thing. It sounds like Jesus is being sarcastic. Let the dead bury the dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What he was doing was talking about priorities. He wasn't saying, you can't go there. It was saying, do you understand what it is to follow me? That the kingdom of God takes a priority over family. Now, I want you to hang on to that thought because we're going to see it in another for instance. Because that's something that frightens us. Do we really believe the kingdom of God takes a priority over family? Verse 61. Still another said, now this is apparently another one he invited, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. That is also has to be understood in the context of the culture. When you traveled, you told your family goodbye, but your telling your family goodbye was not goodbye, we'll see you again. It was, family was so close that when you went someplace, they often gave you an assignment to do. So I shared this morning with the group, I understand a little bit of that, being the father of three daughters. There were times that every time I left the house, I left with an assignment. You know, if I was going to the grocery store, would you get this? If you're going to the drugstore, would you get this? Back in the DVD days of when you used to, when you go, stop and turn in the DVD rental, you know, the rental. And you always had, and so I learned times I just said, going, didn't tell them where, you know, because I didn't want another assignment. And when Jesus was saying, you know, don't go back, he was saying, when you go back to family, they will give you assignment, they will give you a responsibility. It is another way of saying that the kingdom of God is a greater priority than your family. Hang on to that. Scary. Now, verse 62. Jesus replied, "No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Say that with me. Jesus replied, "No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." It is a word picture that they understood very clearly. That you could not plow looking over your shoulder. You couldn't plow because two things would happen. If you tried to plow looking under your shoulder, you generally would plow in a very crooked way. And remember, there was very limited amount of farmable, cultivatable land in that portion of the world. And if you had some good land, you wanted to do everything in neat rows because you could maximize that property. But not only did you do it in crooked rows, in a very rocky culture, what happened? The plow ran into something and it was damaged. And remember, we're in the first century where you didn't run down to Ace Hardware and get a replacement for your lawnmower blade real quickly. When it was broken, it was broken. And the farmer had to keep his high forward and both down to the ground to make sure that he didn't run into a large stone and to make sure it was in the right line in order to be productive. Jesus is building in the expectation that if you're a disciple, you're going to be productive. The items and the things that Jesus talked about were not isolated. They were interrelated. Remember in the Gospel according to John, chapter 15, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you. And then if you abide in me, you will" what? "Bear much fruit." He's giving the principle of productivity. And what does he say can distract us from the two verses? Family. But I thought God liked family. I thought God loved family. Does that mean that I need to just push away my family? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you want to follow me, you're going to understand and need to understand that putting me as your priority rather than the wishes of your family, putting my priorities in your life will make you the kind of family or the kind of parent or the brother or sister that you need to be. Because what happens in our life if we put the wishes of our family first? We've all done this at some time or another. Haven't you given in to a child or a grandchild when you knew it wasn't best? You know, it's one of those and you thought, they want to do this and I don't want them to do it. But if I tell them no, they're going to get mad at me. If they get mad at me, then we're going to have an unhappy house for a while. And if we're going to have an unhappy house for a while, I'll go ahead, you can do it. And you've given in and you've seen them do it. And you've seen what has resulted hasn't been good. Now, when we put the wishes of our family first, even when we put family tradition first, then it's dangerous. But what's the alternative? Is the alternative saying, I'm not ever going to do what you want. It is allowing your life to be under the authority of God. Because the truth is, God desires better for your family than you do. And when you and I live that God-surrendered life, then we will be a good father and mother and grandparent, even when we don't cave into our children. But a word of caution there. The temptation is for us to tell our children or children, grandchildren, no, not because of biblical principle, it's just because we don't want them to do it. Have you ever had one of those fights with your Have you ever had one of those verbal confrontations with your children? Sounds better than fight. And I can remember something my father said to me would make me so angry. I'd say, why can't I do this? And Dad would say, because I said so. That just made me angry because I knew some of the time it was just as a matter of his pride. And, you know, I can remember as a kid making just furious. And then what did I do with my kids? There were times that I wanted them to do it not for any moral reason. It was just because I said so. Now, that's the danger point that sometimes religious people think anything we want them to do is the will of God. But what happens if we are truly a disciple of the Lord? And the reason we tell our children no is not because we want to restrict them, but because we know God is not leading us to do this. And we know that we are protecting them, not restricting them, not punishing them by not letting them doing it. It goes back to the issue, do you really trust God? Do you really trust God to believe that He desires and that His plan is better for you than the plan you have for you? God's desire for our life is greater than ours. Last spring, when Grant, my youngest grandchild, before he and his family moved to Texas, his parents were gone one weekend, and his T-ball team had their end-of-year party at Krispy Kreme Donuts. And, you know, and you had, the kids were, you know, sugar and baseball, don't go, they were just running wild, you know. And I was standing there, and there was a person came up to me, and I was trying to herd the kids. I was there just herding my grandson, but the coaches of the team, they're members of this church, and we were just all interacting. There was a gentleman and his wife who came up and started to order Krispy Kreme. And she looked at me, and she says, you're the preacher. Yeah, they don't go to church here. She says, I think I'm about to sin. I said, what? She said, you know, I really know I shouldn't order a donut. I shouldn't, but I'm going to. And she said, don't preach to me, okay? And we laughed. That's a small, minor issue. But do you follow? That's what we do frequently. I know I shouldn't lie, but I'm going to. I know I shouldn't be immoral, but I'm going to. And why is it? In that lady's mind, the taste of that donut was going to be so good. She went ahead and said, I know I'll regret it later. She really, you know, you're putting it on a moral plane. Every time God says no, it's because He loves us. Because He sees the end. Every time we say yes to something we shouldn't do, what we're doing is saying, I've got a better plan than God. Jesus was saying disciples were not just those who believed, but their highest priority was pleasing God. As some of you know, I did not grow up in a Baptist background, and my father was less than delighted when I told him I was going to join a Baptist church. That's a very polite way of saying it. And I was expecting the worst when I told him I was going to be a Baptist and change denominations, and I was
in another denomination, college, studying to be a minister, and you know, he wasn't real thrilled about that. He was ready for me to leave that denomination, but he had another place he'd rather, what another denomination he'd like me to be involved in. But he gave me a great piece of advice. He said, "Gary, this isn't my first choice for you, but I sense you're doing this to please God." He says, "And if you live the rest of your life doing that, you will never make a mistake." He said, "If your goal is to please your heavenly Father rather than your earthly Father, you'll be much better off in the long run." That's what Jesus was saying. He says, "Remember, if you want to follow me, it's not about pleasing your family. It's about loving your heavenly Father." Let's pray. Father, as we leave this place, may we remember you are our Father. You love us more than anyone else could ever love us. Your plan for our life is not about us being comfortable and living in convenience, but your desire for us is to be people of godly character, whose reward may not be on this earth, but whose reward will be certain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See you Sunday, and invite the men to men's Bible study tomorrow in Social Hall.